The Believer's Response to Suffering, number 5 in the Lamentations series. This is an exposition of Lamentations chapter 5. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, February the 11th, 2018.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege and the opportunity of worship. The opportunity to join our hearts and minds together tonight in worship. Lord, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would open it to us. I pray for the ministry of the Holy Spirit to take the truth of your word and cause it to come alive in us. Father, as you speak, may we hear. More important, may we heed the truth of your word as we order our lives according to your truth. Father, teach us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Given the fact that you and I live in a sin-cursed world, it would be very easy to become a cynic. It'd be very easy to get cynical about everything because life is hard. Life is difficult. Bad things happen. And the nightly news is a daily reminder. Turn it on and you're confronted with world unrest, financial instability, murders, robberies, tensions, political division. It's all commonplace in the world in which we live. Of course, you really don't need a television set. All you got to do is take an honest look at your own life. Struggling to pay bills, tensions within your own family, worries about children and grandchildren, sickness. It's all very depressing. Then some well-meaning soul comes along and tells you, well, look on the bright side. Or some well-meaning Christian says, well, you just need to trust Jesus. And it's all that you can gather to not punch him right in the nose. Life's hard. Life's difficult. We live in a fallen world. We live in a broken world. And your faith in Jesus doesn't give you immunity. Your trust in Christ doesn't give you a get-out-of-sorrows-free card. Life is still hard. Bad things still happen. Life is hard, and then you die. We are not given anywhere in Scripture the idea that as the people of God, we are free from suffering. In fact, when we take an honest look at the Scripture, it becomes increasingly clear to us that life in this world is a hard and difficult life. The Christian life is no leisurely stroll in the park. And so the question really isn't, will you suffer? Will you experience heartache? The question is, when you do, how do you respond? How do we, as the people of God, respond when the world comes crashing down around us? How do we, as the people of God, respond when heartache and sorrow and disappointment and suffering becomes part of our reality? We turn again to the weeping prophet, Jeremiah, as he laments God's devastating judgment against the city of Jerusalem. He again graphically portrays the pain and the sorrow brought on by Babylon's destruction of the holy city. And yet he makes it painfully clear that all of this sorrow, all of this suffering, all of this pain is a result of God's judgment on the nation. God has come against his own people in judgment. He's the primary actor in this drama. Babylon is his instrument. The instrument of the Holy One as he comes in judgment of his people. Tonight we come to the fifth and final lamentation. Chapter 5 is like chapter 1, 2, and 4 is 22 verses, but it's not an acrostic. It's not so much a poem as it is a prayer. So it doesn't lend itself to verse. It doesn't lend itself to the kind of structure that you would give to a poem. Rather, it's the heart cry of a man in great sorrow and difficulty. There's a spontaneity about it that just doesn't allow the chapter to be fit into neat verses. Lamentation chapter 5, we're going to look at verse 1 down through verse 22. So keep in mind, Jeremiah is writing just soon after the destruction of Babylon, 586 B.C. Judah's best and brightest have already been taken into exile. They're whisked off to Babylon. But Jeremiah is left to look every day on the destruction around him. Everywhere he turns is a reminder of God's judgment. All he sees is devastation. 360 degrees, as he turns around every direction, all he can see is ruin and devastation. It's not easy reading. Lamentations is not easy reading because it speaks some uneasy truth. Truth we need to hear. And even in all of this judgment, even in all this devastation, in the midst of all of this pain and heartache, the central message of the book is chapter 3, which is the faithfulness of God. God is faithful. And that's a two-edged sword. God is faithful in blessing. God is faithful in cursing. God will do what He said. God will do what He promises in bringing peace and forgiveness and love and grace. But He's also faithful in bringing judgment. He does not deny His character. He is holy. He is righteous. God is still sovereign. He still rules over the nations. As we come to the fifth chapter and we conclude our study, here's what I want us to walk away from chapter 5 with. Understanding that the believer responds to suffering with honesty and confession, trusting the Sovereign One providentially works in all things to accomplish His will and His purpose. How do we respond to heartache? How do we respond to suffering? When difficult times come, when the job is lost, when the bills are piling up, when the diagnosis is bad, when we are hurting, how do we respond as the people of God? With honesty, with confession, and with trust in the sovereign hand of our God. Those three things I want us to look at as we walk through. When suffering comes, we may not understand why it's happening. We may not understand how in the world this could possibly be part of God's plan and God's design, but as His child, we trust that the judge of all the earth will do what is right. We trust that while God is sovereign and while God is holy, He is also just, and what He does is always right. And so Spurgeon put it this way: God is too wise to make a mistake. God is too kind to be cruel. So when I cannot trace His hand, I'll trust His heart. When I can't see it, when it doesn't make sense to me, when I can't put my mind around it and say, well, I know exactly why God is allowing this in my life. When I am confused, I have to ultimately come down to trust His heart. That God is doing the right thing. Now, not that God is doing the right thing and someday I'll understand. I may never understand because He doesn't owe me an explanation. Now, you and I tend to say, well, I don't understand it now, but when we get to heaven, you don't have any assurance when you get to heaven God's going to set you down and say, you remember back in 63 when such and such happened? Let me tell you why. He didn't owe you that. And you want to know the real truth of the matter? Whenever you enter His presence, you aren't going to care about what happened back in 63 or 72 or 85 or any time else. When you're in His presence, none of that matters anymore. How do we respond as God's people? How do we respond to heartache and struggle? Three things. First of all, in verse 1 down through verse 13, the believer responds to suffering by honestly acknowledging the hurt and the devastation experienced in this life. The first thing we do is honestly acknowledge what we're feeling. Honestly acknowledge what happened. Notice how the fifth chapter begins. Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace. Our inheritance has been turned over to strangers, our homes to foreigners. We have become orphans, fatherless. Our mothers are like widows. We must pay for the water we drink. The wood we get must be bought. Our pursuers are at our necks. We're weary. We're given no rest. We have given the hand to Egypt and to Syria to get bread enough. Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities. Slaves rule over us. There is none to deliver us from their hand. We get our bread at the peril of our lives because of the sword in the wilderness. Our skin is hot as an oven with the burning heat of famine. Women are raped in Zion, young women in the towns of Judah. Princes are hung up by their hands. No respect is shown to the elders. Young men are compelled to grind at the meal, and boys stagger under the loads of wood. Jeremiah begins by crying out to the Lord, calling on the Lord to remember. Now, contrary to the opinions of some believers, faith is not a matter of denying the trials and struggles of this life. Faith does not demand that you act as if what has happened really didn't happen at all. Jeremiah's faith is intact throughout the whole lament. Throughout the book, as he's recounting the horrible, awful things that happened, it's not a lack of faith. It's not doubt. It's not wonder. It's honesty. As he's trying to come to grips with his own emotions, as he's trying to come to an understanding of what has happened, though he honestly and graphically portrays the details of the devastation around him, he confidently confesses God's sovereignty in all things. And he affirms that God's covenant is intact and God still loves his people. As he laments, the prophet once again calls on the Lord. Notice verse 1, he says, "Remember, O Lord," all caps, "remember Yahweh." He uses the covenant name for God. He uses the name that was specifically given for God in relationship to these people. He's calling on the God of the covenant to take note. Remember what has befallen us. Remember what has come upon us. He's not supplying the Lord with information. He's not saying, "Lord, you've probably been away, or you might have been napping, so maybe you're not aware of what's going on. So let me tell you. Let me fill you in." He's not giving information. Rather, he is pleading for God's mercy. He knows the Lord is fully aware of what's happened because he knows the Lord is the one that brought it. He's already confessed throughout the book, "This is the hand of God. This is the judgment of God." So he's not saying, "Lord, I want you to understand." He's saying, "Lord, please be merciful." It's a plea for mercy. "Remember, O Lord, what has befallen us. Look and see our disgrace." The word "remember" means bring to mind. It could be translated "take into account." So it's not a matter that he's saying, "Lord, you're not aware of this." He's saying, "Lord, please take note of, take into account what has happened to your covenant people. Take into account what has happened to us, the people of God. Take into account the things that have come upon us, the disgrace, the shame, the bitterness, the heartache that's happened to your people." He's asking the Lord to look. He's asking the Lord to see, which is a word that means to understand our shame, our scorn. And then beginning at verse 2 and going down through verse 13, the weeping prophet gives this catalog of Jerusalem's degradation. He goes on to list in very graphic language what they've suffered. Let me just summarize it for you and think about this. And think about it in this way. This isn't Babylon. This isn't Egypt. This isn't any sworn enemy of God that this has happened to. This is Judah. This is Jerusalem, the holy city, the capital of the people of God, the place where the temple of God stood. And God has allowed this to happen. And just listen to the things that they've suffered. Occupation. Foreigners have taken over and taken control. Abandonment, bereavement, thirst, poverty, inflation, invasion, famine, dependency, slavery, exposure, rape, humiliation, and exhaustion. That's an amazing list. That is a horrifying list. Especially when you remember this is God's doing to His own people. Now wait a minute. God's not the author of evil. How is this God's doing? Again, the prophets made it clear throughout. God is responsible because God has removed His hand. He removed the protection. And He allowed Babylon to do those wicked things conceived in their own mind and their own heart. He allowed Babylon to fulfill their own evil desires. Not a matter that God was forcing Babylon against its will to do these things. It's not a matter that Babylon never would have done any of this if God hadn't made him do it. It's simply that God removed the protection from Judah and allowed Babylon to do what Babylon wanted to do. And therefore, Babylon is fully responsible for all that happens. But remember, this is God removing His hand after repeated warning. To His people. Prophet after prophet had come calling on the people, calling on the nation to repent and turn back to the Lord. And this is the result of the stiff-necked rebellion of God's own people against His will and His way. And judgment has come. Understand that Jeremiah is not at all complaining. This isn't a matter of Jeremiah saying, "Now I want you to think about this. I want you to think about what you've let happen here," as if he's complaining, as if he's filing a grievance against God because of what's happened. We know that's not the issue because back in chapter 3, verses 38 and 39, he says, "Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should a living man complain, a man, about the punishment of his sins?" So he's not complaining. But he is pleading for mercy. This is the penitent cry of a man honestly assessing the hurt and the devastation around him. You need to understand, it is not noble, nor is it an act of faith to deny reality. And by the way, don't skip over verse 7. "Our fathers sinned and are no more, and we bear their iniquities." The prophet, full of the Spirit of God, full of faith, belief and trust that God is still sovereign, that God is still in control, is simply being honest about the devastation all around him. So I want you to notice that the prophet didn't respond to all of this devastation by saying, "In the name of my God, I refuse to receive any of this. And in the name of my God, I speak health and blessing." He didn't do any of that. He said, "Oh Lord, remember your covenant. Remember your promise to be loving and merciful and gracious. We fully deserve everything that's come upon us. We fully deserve this awful devastation. But Lord, my prayer is that you would be merciful. How do we as believers respond to heartache and sorrow? Start by being honest of the hurt and the sorrow. Start by recognizing that you feel pain. Start by recognizing that you really do hurt, that there is really something lost. That's the starting point. It's not the end. It's not the whole truth, but it's the starting point. Second, beginning at verse 14 and going down through verse 18, the believer rightly confesses the emotional impact of such devastation and accurately diagnoses its root cause. So he's honest about the devastation. He's honest about the hurt. He's saying, look at this. This is terrible. This is horrible. Lord, be merciful. He's owning it. He's acknowledging it. He's confessing it. But he's also confessing what that devastation has done to him and to the nation, to the people. The old men have left the city gate. The young men their music. The joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has been turned to mourning. The crown has fallen from our head. Woe to us, for we have sinned. For this our heart has become sick. For these things our eyes have grown dim. For Mount Zion, which lies desolate, jackals prowl over it. The prophet describes a silent, lonely city. His beloved Jerusalem became a place without music, without merriment or mirth, and the Temple Mount has become a haunt for scavengers. And he's devastated. Emotionally, he acknowledges the pain and the sorrow of it. He said, the city gate, that place where justice used to be dispensed, it now lies desolate. The old men, the leaders, they've walked away. They've given up. National dignity and prestige is a thing of the past. There's no more joy. The singing has stopped. Dancing has been replaced with mourning. And so the prophet says, our heart has become sick. Our eyes have become dim. The implication, by weeping, the nation is devastated. And what we have in chapter 5 is the bitter cry of a heartbroken prophet. And you know what he's saying? All is not well. And no, I am not okay. How do we respond to suffering, the heartache? We need to be honest. We need to be honest about what has happened. And we need to be honest about how we feel about what's happened. Again, it's not noble. It's not faith that wants to deny all that. Did God come in judgment? Yes. Was God right in coming in judgment? Absolutely. What is the godly response to such judgment? It is to weep. And yes, it is to weep over that which has been lost. That is a godly thing. Too often we misread Job and his faith. Job did not say with a passive mood. Job did not say glibly, well, the Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That was said through tears. And it was said with an absolute broken heart. Think about it. There is no way that you can say in a carefree manner, though he slay me, I will praise him. This can't be done, honestly. That's said through bitterness and heartache and tears. If, like Job, you lost all of your children and their spouses and your grandchildren and everything you owned, and you said, oh well, God be praised, I would say that's mental illness, not faith. There's something wrong if you can be glib about the loss of your children and grandchildren and everything you've spent your life working for. It's not possible. If you lived in Jerusalem in 587 BC and you lived through the siege and the destruction of the city and you said, oh well, God be praised, I would say there's something wrong with you. Faith would declare God's praise, but it would declare God's praise with an anguish cry of a broken heart. Also note verse 16. Woe to us, for we have sinned. Woe is an exclamation. It is a cry of pain, heartache. It is a cry that announces devastation. Woe to us, for we have sinned. It might be translated, oh, if only we had never sinned. If only we'd never started down that road. So here again, the prophet acknowledges the source, the root cause of Jerusalem's trouble. Sin. Wickedness. Rebellion. Now, a word of caution. Again, I want us to be careful. I want us to be deliberate in the way we work through this. Deliberate in the way we attack this issue. Not all suffering is the direct result of some specific sin. So don't fall into the trap. Well, Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he should be born blind? Don't think that every time something goes wrong, you got to find that specific thing that brought this evil, wicked thing. Because sometimes there is righteous suffering. Sometimes there's heartache and suffering and pain that comes to you and loss that comes to you, not because you were sinful, but because you were faithful. But ultimately, all suffering, all sorrow, all heartache finds its root back in the garden when Adam rebelled and sin and death entered the world. There needs to be an honest confession of the hurt, the devastation of what you've lost and how that makes you feel. But you don't wallow in that. You don't stay there. You go on to diagnose the root cause. The righteous respond to suffering with honesty and with confession. But there's one last thing, and they all need to be taken together. Number 3, verse 19 down through verse 22. The believer humbly bows before God's sovereignty and confesses that God alone can restore and renew the broken. I'm going to be honest. Acknowledge the devastation. Acknowledge the loss. I'm going to be honest and I'm going to confess how I feel. How that impacts me emotionally to have lost. I'm also going to diagnose the true root of all of my sorrow and heartache. In sin, But I'm going to humbly bow before the sovereign hand of my God and confess He alone can restore and renew. The fall of Jerusalem did not signal the end of God's rule. Babylon did not dethrone Him. God is still firmly enthroned in heaven. He sovereignly rules over men and nations. And that's what the prophet confesses in verse 19. But You, O Lord, again, Yahweh, covenant name, You, O Lord, reign forever. Your throne endures to all generations. So even though he's heard, and even though he acknowledges, and even though he's pleading to God to intervene, and he's acknowledging God is still in control, that he reigns forever, that his throne is going to endure through all generations. And the implication of the language is for generation after generation after generation. Surrounded by rubble, people carried off into exile, and the prophet confesses God's still in complete control of everything. That's what faith looks like. Despite what's going on around me, he confesses God's sovereignty, even though he doesn't understand how it all fits together. He's already been told, we know in the book of Jeremiah, that he's already been told there's going to be an end. He already knows the exile is only going to last for 70 years, but looking around him, he doesn't understand how that could possibly be true. Because when he looks around him, he sees everything he's ever known completely destroyed. And he can't possibly conceive at that moment that there's going to come a day when all this is over and everything's rebuilt. It doesn't make sense. And yet he confesses God's sovereignty. He makes the great confession, though he still has questions. That's the whole point beginning in verse 20. Now there's a part of us that says, boy, it'd be great if everything ended on verse 19. It'd be a great ending to the book if we ended on this positive note. But You, O Lord, reign forever, and Your throne endures for all generations. End of book. But look at verse 20. Why do You forget us forever? Why do You forsake us for so many days? He confessed great faith, but he still has tremendous questions. You know what he's asking in verse 20? God's already told him the exile is going to end in 70 years. You're going to be brought back. But looking at the devastation around him, he's saying, is there really any place for us in Your future? Is there any place at all for our nation in Your future? Because I can't see how that's possibly true. And he says that immediately after confessing that God's on His throne and reigns forever. Understand the tension. Understand the struggle that's going on in the heart and the mind of the prophet. Now, some folks are really uncomfortable with this language. Why do you forget us forever? They want to soften that. They want to say, well, no, maybe he's just saying, are you doing that? No, he says, why have you abandoned us forever? Why do you forsake us? Faith does not eliminate doubt. Faith does not remove all questions. But faith believes in spite of our doubts and our fears. It is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things that we cannot see. Verse 21 then goes back to verse 1. It returns to that same theme of a plea for mercy. Restore us to Yourself, O Lord, that we may be restored. Renew our days as of old. Great confession in verse 19. Tremendous questions in verse 20. Then he goes back in verse 21 to confess again, "Oh Lord, restore us." And it's a confident, "Lord, restore us." Again, wouldn't it be great if the book ended right there in verse 21? We had a second chance for a good, positive ending. But that isn't where it ends. Verse 22. "Unless you have utterly rejected us, and you remain exceedingly angry with us." What a great way to end a very entertaining book. Do you know that many Jews in the synagogue, when they read Lamentation, they read verse 22 and then they read verse 21 again to end the service? Because they don't want to end with verse 22. But the book ends at verse 22. In other words, as it stands written, Lamentation ends with unrealized anguish and great uncertainty. Lord, restore us as only You can. Unless, of course, You have utterly rejected us and remain exceedingly angry with us. That's the last word in Lamentation. But Lamentation isn't the final word. We have questions. Some of those questions are great. There are times that even we New Testament saints cry out, "Lord, have You abandoned us? Lord, have You abandoned me? Lord, am I lost? Can I be saved? Is there any hope? Lord, will my suffering ever end? Lord, how does this accomplish Your will? What purpose is fulfilled in my suffering?" These are the kind of questions we often have. But we must do more than just ask those questions. We must trust the answer that God has given through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. And we must hear the words of our Savior: "Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted." That's the final word to the people of God. How do we respond to suffering? Because it's not a matter of if you suffer. You will. If you're not in it right now, you've probably just come out of it, or you're getting ready to head into it. That's life in this fallen, broken, sin-cursed world. How do we respond? We respond with honesty, acknowledging the devastation all around. We confess the hurt, the impact of that devastation on us, but we diagnose the root cause. It's because of sin. It's because of wickedness. It's because of evil. And then we bow before our sovereign God and say, "I trust that You are working in all things, Your will and purpose to be accomplished in my life and in the earth, to Your glory and to Your praise." Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Let's pray together. Father, I thank You for Your incredible love, for Your grace, for Your kindness, for your mercy that's new every morning. And Lord, I pray that our walk through this little book will be a great encouragement for us in the days to come. That we'll come again and again to its pages and be reminded that in the midst of great heartache, great sorrow, and suffering, you are still on your throne. And great is your faithfulness. Teach us to so live in faith, in spite of our circumstance, by your grace, and because of your mercy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.